just thinking of the rather ironic turn of events yesterday. I don't know why, out of the blue, pastor asked me what my name meant, Leighton. And I told him it means Meadowtown. L-E-I-G-H-T-O-N is the original spelling. But there is a body of opinion in my family that actually believes it's an abbreviation of Late One. And I'm not sure that's inaccurate at all. We sang about sparrows tonight, and we will talk about sparrows again. I feel like if we just sing that hymn, close the book, and listen to it and do it, then there's really not that much for me to add. But as Bob mentioned in his prayer, our faith is increased as we are exposed to the Scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In fact, I mentioned yesterday morning that there are two different words for word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's the term logos that means overall message, overarching message. But there's a different term, rhema, that has reference to the words in that message, the sayings. And it's that term that occurs in Romans 10:17. Faith doesn't just come from this book. It comes as we, it grows as we, it is fed as we expose ourselves to the specific things God says in it and anchor our faith to the specific sayings of God. And that's what we'll be doing tonight. You have a handout on the preserving providence of God, and that's what we'll be talking about tonight. It's got two sides. We're not going to get to the second side. I'm not planning on doing it tomorrow night. So we're going to focus on the preserving providence of God over man, and we will be looking at the passages that are there. That is, in essence, chapter 3 of the book. The preserving providence of God over creation is basically chapter 4 in the book, just to give you an idea. And these are things that are, of course, fleshed out a lot more in the book itself. So I just wanted you to be aware of that. We'll be turning our attention, I am planning tomorrow night, to the governing providence of God, and I can't think of a fuller example of that than the life of Joseph. And that's where I'm planning on spending our time tomorrow night. And there's such a multifaceted aspect to providence in Joseph's life. And we'll be looking at the issue, Lord willing, of prayer on Wednesday night, prayer and providence. How does all this fit together? If God is sovereign, does that mean I don't have any responsibilities? He's going to do whatever He wants to do anyway, and I don't have anything to do, and nothing I do is going to change anything. Where does prayer enter into all this? And we'll be spending Wednesday night talking about that. We learned yesterday from a wide array of Bible passages that a sovereign God is actively engaged in our world and with us, our lives, and rules over every aspect of our earthly existence. And last night, you remember, we defined providence, and we looked at the fact that there are really two sides of this coin that we call providence. There are two kinds of providence, in a sense. Anybody help us? What are those two kinds, or those two facets, those two aspects of providence? Well, you can't answer. Pastor can't answer. Anybody else besides him? Preserving and governing. Very good. The preserving providence of God and the governing providence of God. And let me just refresh your memory on the definition that we gave of God's preserving providence, that God continuously maintains the existence of every part of His creation, from the smallest to the greatest, according to His sovereign pleasure. A biblical understanding of providence combats some unbiblical notions about God and His relationship to man and to the world. For example, you're probably familiar with terms like deism, or obviously more familiar with the term like atheism. Deism is the belief that God created the world, but that He does not involve Himself in the running of it. He sets everything in motion. He kind of winds it up. He puts all these natural laws in motion and just spins it out there and stands aloof from it and doesn't intervene actively in the lives of its people or its events. A deist's God, then, would not be involved in granting pregnancies or withholding conceptions, like we saw in a number of verses yesterday. He would not be involved in inducing sleep or withholding sleep from people, as we saw that He does in the Scripture from time to time. He would not be involved in sending winds or whales or weeds or worms or causing auditory hallucinations. These are all things we looked at yesterday in the Scripture that God does. Atheism, of course, is the belief that there is no God at all to intervene. And by the word, note the word faith. It's the word belief. Atheism is a belief. Atheism is every bit as much a faith system as Christianity. Because everything they are assuming is true, they're taking on the basis of faith as much as anybody and everybody else. And Christians who know their Bibles, of course, reject these kinds of anti-biblical philosophies, at least in theory. Unfortunately, though we may deny these things in theory, consciously or unconsciously, we tend to succumb to them in practice, in our reactions to things, in the way that we view things, in the way that we talk about things. And Peter, you may remember, categorically denied in theory that he would ever deny Christ. 3 hours later, he's doing it. And we can be guilty of practical deism or even practical atheism. Many of us fail to recognize just how intricately and actively God is involved in the daily goings-on of our lives and of the maintenance of our bodies. And that's what we're going to spend a little bit of time focusing on tonight. Christians, conditioned by their culture, can be too ready to attribute circumstances, good or bad, to accident or to chance or to natural law. And in his book, The Mystery of Providence by John Flavel, a Puritan writer, it's a little difficult to work through, but it's a fabulous book on the doctrine of providence. He addresses this very kind of mentality of a practical deism or a practical atheism. This is really, in a sense, his target audience. Listen to what he says. He says, "Now my business is not so much to deal with professed atheists who deny the existence of God, but rather to convince those that own all this," in other words, that say they believe in God, "and yet suspect at least that all these things that we call special providences to the saints are but natural events or mere contingencies. Thus, while they profess to own a God and a providence, they do in the meantime live like atheists, and both think and act as if there were no such things as God, as providence." And we really do, I think, tend to see and interpret events in terms of providence in terms of the extraordinary, the out of the ordinary, the unusual, the seemingly surprise or seemingly chance circumstances or events. We think of providence as God stepping into a situation and changing things only when something dramatic happens, either for better, such as God's providing a job or protecting in an accident or a successful pregnancy, maybe that we have prayed about for years, or for worse, such as a job loss or an injury or an illness or a miscarriage for His own purposes. But providence is not just about God stepping into a situation and doing the extraordinary with government and guidance. Providence is first and foremost His maintenance, His preservation of all things, or else there is nothing to govern and guide. And it's going to get very, very basic. Let me get you to turn first to a passage in the Psalms. Look at Psalm 3. I don't think this one is on your handout, so I'm kind of using this as an introduction to springboard into the topic. How does the preserving providence of God translate into everyday practical terms? Psalm 3 and verse 5, David says, "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me." And if you look at the context, just run your eyes down verses 1 through 4. In fact, look at the subtitle under Psalm 3. This is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. We talked about that yesterday. Absalom initiates a coup. And his dad's life was in danger, if not directly from Absalom, from those who were loyal to Absalom. In fact, one of Absalom's counselors, you remember, Ahithophel, counseled him to go ahead and send out a contingency and wipe David out now while he was weak, before he could recover himself and get followers behind him. And David penned this poetic testimony on the run as a result of his own son Absalom's rebellion. So clearly his life was in danger from those sympathetic to Absalom's plot for power. And you look at, drop down to verse 6 and look at this, the sense of complete peace and confidence that he has in God's providential protection. David is not, when he says this in verse 5, he's not considering the fact that he awoke from sleep to be an accident. He's not just being poetic. He's not just waxing eloquent. He doesn't attribute his waking up to natural law. He attributes it to God sustaining and protecting his life. And providence gets just that practical. Each night that you survive, every morning that you wake up, say, I do it every morning. That's the point. Every morning that you wake up is the providence of God. It is the sustaining hand of God on your life. If that sounds extreme, if it sounds like, you know, we don't really want to think that God is like micromanaging every little itty bitty tiny detail, do we? Does the Bible really teach that God exercises this kind of preserving providence? Well, let me start in this area. Let me start with the concept, turn to Acts chapter 17, the concept of bodily movement. How often do we think of this? You're moving your arms and your fingers right now. How does that happen? Well, I've been doing it all my life. It just kind of happens. My brain just kind of sends some kind of weird signal down there, and my fingers know it. Sometimes my brain is turning to the wrong passage, like I am right now, but there's a airline commercial, the byline of which is, feel free to move about the country. If I had a byline for this point on bodily movement, it would just be, feel free to move about. The reason you have the capacity to do that is the providence of God. Look at 17 and verse 28. Let me start in verse 26. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. There's providence and sovereignty right there. So that they should seek after the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are His offspring. So what initially sounds like just kind of eloquent poetic language becomes, on a little bit closer inspection, a very stunningly down-to-earth application of the doctrine of providence. The word, in Him we live. In Him we live. We take life itself for granted as kind of a natural law. And according to Paul, it's basically a supernatural law. Only through God and on account of His pleasure do we enjoy the ongoing privilege of life itself. And the fact that, again, the capacity that you had to turn the pages in your Bible is not an accident either. Because then he says, in Him we live and move. And that is constructed in a grammatical form that means to possess the faculty of motion. See, that sounds kind of academic. What do you mean, possess the faculty of motion? Not everybody has that. There are people confined to wheelchairs. You may know some. You may have some in your family. There are people whose brains don't send messages to their hands anymore, like my mother. The capacity that you have to move your arms, to move your legs, to run around, to strain your back, to move, is in Him. It's from Him. It's part of the providential gifting and gracing and maintenance of God. When God withholds or removes our capacity for movement, we have a word for that. We call it paralysis. And if it happens suddenly, we attribute that, usually as Christians, to an act of God, that God, you know, is in control of that. Well, that's true. The fact is, He's in control of the fact that you're not paralyzed right now. He is controlling that. He is continually giving you the capacity to move. In Him we live and move and have our being is a rather elaborate translation for a simple Greek verb that means to be. In Him we live and possess the capacity to move and are and exist. Without God, we would never have existed in the first place, and apart from His pleasure to sustain us, our earthly existence would end. Literally, he says, in Him we live and move ourselves and are, or exist. And the context of this is, I think, particularly significant. Paul is preaching to a bunch of heathen Greeks. In basic philosophical terms that they can understand, that all men, number one, possess life, that they receive their capability for bodily movement, and that they have existence only in, that is, through and from God. And the fact is, what's really interesting, he's not really telling them any new truth. Because in the giving of that truth, he is actually quoting one of their own poets. He's citing Epimenides the Cretan. In that very verse that we read. We talk about providence, Paul taking a seed thought that they have been enlightened enough by the grace of God to perceive, and then explaining the proper context that this is attributed. The reason you can do this is not Zeus, it's Yahweh. It's Christ. It's the one true God. All truth ultimately is God's truth. And Satan never really has been very creative. All he can do is copycat and counterfeit. The God of the Bible is the sole giver of human life and the only reason that any of us exists in the first place. And He is even the sole giver of our ability to transport our bodies and move our limbs. And again, none of us would question that it was a sudden act of God, whether judgment or otherwise, if we suddenly lost that capacity to move our bodies, to move our limbs. But according to this verse, it is equally due to the preserving of providence that it doesn't, preserving providence of God that it doesn't happen. But I want to anticipate some objections, not from you necessarily, but just from the way that we think and the way that people think. Because if we really attribute that kind of micromanaging to God, that we not only receive our lives, but have the capacity to move our bodies and to continue our existence. I can hear the objection. I mean, come on. Hasn't God really just kind of wound everything up with this built-in power of natural law, which He uses? I mean, He allows these natural laws to run their course, and He steps in only when it's absolutely necessary. I mean, hasn't God created in me sort of a self-sustaining life principle so that I naturally breathe? That sounds feasible, sounds logical, but it's not the biblical explanation. That moves us into the second area, and that is life and breath. Let me just invite you to do something for a second. Just consciously draw a deep breath. I mean, you've been doing it all evening without thinking about it. You've been doing it all day, and I bet nobody here has thought, okay, I need to breathe again. I need to breathe again. Or not even that you need to, just being aware that you're breathing. Has anybody thought about their breathing today? Anytime in the last week, month, year, maybe. If you hadn't taken that breath, how long would you be able to live without it? I'm not going to ask you to hold your breath and see. But did you know that Scripture has one and only one explanation for your ability to do that just now? According to Scripture, it is the preserving providence of God that gave you that breath and sustained your life in that moment. Again, does that sound far-fetched? Do we have any problem with that? Again, as with the movement issue, if you want to be reminded of just how fragile your life is, try holding your breath. Or imagine being in a situation, for some whatever reason, underwater, where you can't draw a breath. And you get real panicky real fast. I want to draw your attention to these passages. And here, really here, this is the challenge: to adjust your thinking to bring it into line with the very straightforward declarations of God's Word. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man is, I like a definition of man that just kind of popped in my head one time, man is the breath of God wrapped in clay. That's what we are. But somebody points out that's an anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism is a fancy word that means we're using people terms to describe God, because he's really not a person. He's a person, but he's not a being like we are. Doesn't have a physical body like we do. So he's described as doing things that he really doesn't do, just to kind of help us understand him. Representation of God in human terms that we can understand. That statement really doesn't count. Well, what about the repeated assertions in the book of Job? You've got several here. Job chapter 12 and verse 10, which happens to be the one that I append to any sympathy card in connection with the funeral. This is my standard verse that I append in that situation. Job refers to the Lord, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Job 27:3, Job says that God has withheld justice and vexed him. All the while, my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. This is classic Hebrew parallelism. The second phrase, the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, is communicating the same information as the first phrase, all the while my breath is in me, in different words. In other words, my breath in me equals the Spirit, which is the Hebrew word can mean breath as well. My breath in me equals the Spirit or breath of God in my nostrils. And you can hear the echo of Genesis 2:7 right there. God breathed in a man's nostrils the breath of life. The Spirit of God, the breath of God is in my nostrils. So Job sees his very life breath as coming from God himself. Job 33:4, Elihu declares that the Spirit of God hath made me and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. Job 34:14-15, Elihu again observes, if God set his heart upon man, if he gathered back unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would turn again unto the dust. In other words, if God were to withdraw from not just all people, but all creatures, the breath that he has given them, if he were to withdraw that, they would all perish. It comes from him, is what he's saying. Yeah, but that's in the book of Job. And the book of Job is poetry. And it's the nature of poetry to express things figuratively. You can't take expressions like that literally. All right, well, how about Daniel? Daniel chapter 5, verse 23. Daniel rebuked Belshazzar with these words: the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, thou hast not glorified. Well, Daniel was a prophet. And everybody knows that prophets used word pictures. Right? Daniel's words are a kind of prophetic word picture to make a dramatic point. He doesn't really mean Belshazzar's breath comes from God's hand. I mean, God doesn't even have hands. Really? Well, he's a spirit. Spirits don't have hands. Oh? When was the last time you saw one? How do you know spirits don't have hands? Now, granted, God does not have a physical body, so He doesn't have physical hands, but He is a literal person. Why can't He have literal hands? He keeps talking about Him. He keeps saying He has hands. He keeps talking about His hands. He keeps talking about His mouth. Nobody really questions whether or not He has eyes for some reason. Why isn't that not a problem? He keeps saying He has all these things. And we confuse literal with physical. They're not the same thing. But I digress. Let's grant for the sake of argument that Daniel is speaking in anthropomorphic word pictures here. Well, what about Paul's words to the Athenians? Back in Acts 17 again, a little bit later, the next couple of verses, verses 24 and 25, God, he says, giveth to all life and breath and all things. Ah, come on. Paul's preaching. We know how preachers are. They exaggerate. They stretch terminology. It's just a rhetorical expression. The settled prejudice of unbelief can invent an objection to anything. And does. If it's determined not to believe something, you can invent an objection, rationalize reasons for rejecting even the most unambiguous statements of Scripture when they seem to contradict our good sense, common sense. But what will you do with this repeated refrain in God's Word? To return to Paul's last statement there in Acts 17, he makes a similar assertion in a very different context when he charges Timothy, this is 1 Timothy 6:13, to be faithful in the sight of God who quickeneth all things. Now, I don't know about you, but I always, for some reason, assumed that that was a reference to the resurrection. I don't know, maybe the idea of the quicken the dead, and for somehow that kind of confused me in the dead, and then he quickens the dead, and that's referring to the resurrection. That's not what he's talking about at all. The word means to give life, to preserve life. It simply means that God is the one who continually quickens, who continually makes alive and keeps alive all things. Now, you know, I really do try not to be dogmatic if I don't believe the Bible is dogmatic on something or very clear on something. But all these passages are just so stubbornly, unambiguously, and repeatedly explicit that God alone gives every person every breath He draws. That doesn't mean that there is some great big cosmic bellows somewhere and He's actively pumping air into everybody. But He does providentially sustain all things with the same word of His power by which He created everything and by which all things, Colossians says, are held together. He is, in the intercessory words of Moses, the God of the spirits of all flesh. Numbers 16:22. Third area, personal security. Or, go ahead and feel your head. Matthew 10:29. You ever considered counting your hairs? Some of us could do it much more quickly than others, but only because we're better at arithmetic. But did you know that God already has? Well, of course, I knew that. I've read those passages before, very familiar with that passage. But here again, we really are challenged to take an abstract theological idea and convert it by very simple childlike faith into a very real practical personal truth. Consider Matthew 10:29. Jesus spoke these words in Galilee when the 12 disciples were first sent out, and He's been warning them that rejection and persecution were to be expected. And it's in that context that He offers them the following assurance. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Flip over to Luke chapter 12, verses 4 to 7. And you will see words that are very similar to those in Matthew 10, but actually Jesus spoke them on an entirely different occasion. This is actually later and in Judea. Let's take them seriously. Luke 12, beginning in verse 4, I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and one of them is forgotten before... not one of them is forgotten before God. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. On what does Jesus base his assurance of God's care and protection? His preserving providence over his followers. He bases it on God's preserving providence over little tiny brown birds. And there's so many different kinds, and they look so much alike, it's kind of hard to tell them apart. The smallest and some of the smallest and most insignificant creatures in nature. And they're all over the place. And yet, he says, not one of them falls to the ground outside the providence of God. And not one of them, Luke adds, is not even forgotten before God. Do you really believe that? That does God really care about sparrows? That's what Jesus said. And if that's not true, his whole assurance to his apostles, to his disciples, is completely groundless, worthless, pointless. So, let me ask you. I like to ask this question. How many sparrows do you think you're worth? You think you're worth, I don't know, 10. 10 sparrows. I'm probably worth 10 sparrows. Or 50. Or... you think maybe anybody, any 100 sparrow people here? Or, you know, I'm fairly important. I bet I'm worth 1,000 sparrows. Did Jesus ever employ humor? Absolutely. Not knee-slapping jokes. It was always humor with a purpose and with a point, and he did so because, as a matter of fact, I mentioned this yesterday, that simple humor has a way of honing a truth to a point that is far more effective than just stating it prosaically, propositionally. And there is a facetiousness in the Lord's words here. Just imagine the imagery here. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Some are going to reject your message. Some will persecute you. Some are going to threaten to kill you. But don't be afraid. Those sparrows that you can buy for in the market for a few pennies, God watches over and protects even them. He sustains their life, and not one so much as falls to the ground without him. So be comforted. God's going to be watching over you. After all, you're worth more than many sparrows. Again, how much is many? And I cannot imagine Jesus saying that without seeing the faintest flicker of a smile around the corners of his mouth as it starts to sink into the disciples who are so prone to take everything he says so seriously, as we are. And we should. But not at the expense of the value of the point that humor can make. Because you and I, alone of all the creatures on the face of the earth, have been fashioned in the image and likeness of God. And you and I alone, of all of God's creatures, were worth enough to God for Him to send His Son. So just how many sparrows do you think you are worth to God? God didn't suffer and die for sparrows. He didn't even suffer and die for angels. But He did for you and me. So how much do you think you are worth to God? Last area is personal provision, or could be subtitled Rain on the Unjust. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. And that one is not on your actually on your handout. Matthew 5:45, this course in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me start in verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good unto those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And he doesn't mean pray that God will judge them either, by the way. That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, because he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. The universal gift of sunshine and rain from the hand of a good God is just one more manifestation of his unconditional blessing and preserving providence. And all this preservation, the breath, the life, the capacity to move, the protection even of unbelievers in accidents sometimes, it happens to them too. Including deists, including atheists. It all comes from God. It all comes from God's providence. I don't know if you've ever paused to consider what is to me one of the profoundest of ironies, that Christ himself was the one actively sustaining the life and breath of the ones who were crucifying him. I came across a writer that just put such an edge on this for me, capturing the pathos of the crucifixion and the preserving providence simultaneously. On your back with you, one raises a mallet to sink the spike. But the soldier's heart must continue pumping as he readies the prisoner's wrist. Someone must sustain the soldier's life minute by minute, for no man has this power on his own. Who is supplying breath to his lungs? Who gives energy to his cells? Who holds his molecules together? Only by the Son do all things hold together. Colossians 1:17. The victim wills that the soldier live on. He grants the warrior's continued existence, and the man swings. Samuel Davies, the 18th century Virginian and Presbyterian preacher, was not a man to mince words. He said, "You who can eat and forget God, you who enjoy the blessing of the sun and the rain and the fruits of the earth, and yet go on as thoughtless of your divine benefactor as the cattle of your stall, or who look upon these things, of course, just a matter of course, or the fruits of your own industry. You are practical atheists. Whatever you profess in words, you do in heart and life. Renounce and abjure Jehovah from being the governor of the world." My aunt, who has now passed away, once caught me by surprise on the telephone. She was complaining about all the crises and the tragedies and the scandals that seemed to be rocking the nation and the world at that time. There was a government scandal, and there were floods in Ohio, and just a lot of stuff seemed to be going wrong. And she just throws out this comment, "What is God thinking?" I mean, he's in charge, right? And he's all powerful, and if he's good, then what on earth is he doing to allow all this? And the obvious implication was that God was either cruel to allow it or impotent to stop it. As though the sinful choices of depraved men and women don't have anything to do with it. As though their actions carry or should carry no consequences. When was the last time you ever heard anybody express anger at Satan for his part in the sinfulness of the world and the problems of the world? Nobody blames Satan. Everybody blames God. Do you think that's just a coincidence? And what makes us so arrogantly assume that we deserve the unmixed goodness of God all the time? What was really ironic, that within 2 days of that telephone conversation, a storm system moved, she lived in Florida, moved through that area, spawned a bunch of very deadly tornadoes, and ransacked a bunch of the city where she lives. You know what happened to her house? Nothing. Do you think she thought about that and said, "What is God doing? What is He thinking to let me survive this?" My neighbor's houses are flattened and mine is just fine. We don't think that way. She didn't think that way. We are so quick to blame God for all the bad things that happen in the world, and daily we greedily and ungratefully glut ourselves on the undeserved good that God just lays out in front of us. At the root of such blindness is a mixture of ingratitude, rebellion, unbelief in God, as He has revealed Himself to be in the Scripture. Author John Blanchard, if you've never read his book, Does God Believe in Atheists? It's a great title. It's a good book. He cites another writer. He says, ingratitude is a miserable trait, but a common one. Fyodor Dostoevsky went so far as to say, I believe that the best definition of man is the ungrateful biped. Persistent ingratitude to such a generous giver who causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends his rain on the righteous and the unjust and the unrighteous is inexcusable. So all this leads us to what I call a look in the mirror. What do we do with this? God is the vital life support system of every living thing. That's the unambiguous, repeated testimony of the Scripture. And that is as true for the arrogant atheist and the suspicious agnostic and the selfish and ungrateful Christian as it is for the spiritually minded believer. It is as true for the young and the vigorous who suppose they have many years of life before them as it is for the aged and the frail. It's as true for you as it is for the person sitting next to you. And it is the stubborn insistence of Scripture that every breath that we draw is due to the direct preserving providence of God. If Paul can quote Epimenides, I can quote Shakespeare. It's a good line in Hamlet that runs like this. There's a special providence in the fall of a sparrow. If it be not now, referring to death, if it be now, 'tis not to come. If it be not to come, it will be now. If it be not now, yet it will come. The readiness is all. Being ready for this is everything. So how do you and I use the life and the breath and the health and the body that He has given to each of us and sustains for each of us every moment? Because He's going to recall it. It will come. The readiness is all. And the question is, are we ready? Are we ready, whether by life or death, to glorify God with what we have to confess and remind ourselves every day He is giving to us? He is sustaining for us. He is providing for us. Well, let me invite your attention on your own sometime to go through the passages on the backside, the preserving providence of God over creation. There are just some glorious, fabulous passages. And I don't think I mentioned this, but if you want one concentrated passage that just keeps talking about how God is the one working constantly in the preservation of all of creation, read Psalm 104. God sends the springs among the hills. God feeds the animals. God is the subject of all these activities in the world around us as well. And it's a fabulous study that magnifies the Lord in our eyes. And that's the other side of this preserving providence coin. Well, again, Lord willing, tomorrow night we'll look at some elements of God's governing providence and see where the Lord leads us with that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You are so good, that You are inexplicably good to us. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us in the Scripture and that it is a reliable testimony, a consistent testimony of what You're like. And we thank You for that greatest of manifestations of your love and your compassion and your providence, your providence for our greatest of needs in sending your own only, unique, beloved Son to suffer everything that He suffered at our own hands and because of our own sin. And Lord, if, as Paul tells us, if You were willing to give up Your Son for us all, is there anything or anyone that we could possibly fear, knowing that we are so enfolded in Your love? We pray, Lord, that You would help us to translate these very simple truths from Your Word into our daily thinking. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to flesh out for those around us the faith that we really do have, that these things are so, but Lord, it's so easy for us to forget. It's easy for us to lapse back into our own fleshly ways of thinking and reacting and behaving. Lord, help us to live what we believe and to believe what we should from Your Word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.